Good morning, everybody. My name is Margaret, and this morning we're going to read from God's Word from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. What we have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
Thank you, Margaret, for reading that. And please keep that open, for that is the passage that we want to look at and be shaped deeply by today. Before we do that, my name is Grant, I'm one of the pastors here, and I'd like to emphasise two things. In your newsletter today, there's that brochure, which is about a grandparenting conference. If you're a grandparent or maybe one at some stage relatively soon, I warmly commend that to you. And why it's a flyer as well as QR code and that kind of stuff is invite others. It's a fantastic gathering. So I warmly commend that to you. All the details are there. I was part of it last year for the first time and it was so encouraging and so helpful. And it was a blast to be there, and it's an important thing to be able to be encouraged in. So that's number one. Number two is calling all men, sign up for the Men Chittering Chill Out in just over 2 weeks' time. Now's the time to sign up, and what a blast that is too. So not everybody's qualified for these two announcements. Grandparents or almost grandparents and men, but I encourage those people to take hold of that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to worship you in song, to worship you in thought, in prayer, to worship you in the Lord's Supper, just being refocused again, yet again, on what has been achieved at the cross of Christ. Father, we come before you now to ask and pray that these words that we just heard read will penetrate our hearts and will shape us deeply, and we pray this in your precious name. Amen. Church plant. That phrase, church plant, may be super familiar to you, but for most people, actually, that is a weird phrase, church plant. Think about it from the eyes of somebody who's not talking about church plants like we have been. Church plant, what on earth? Is it something you buy from Waldex? the church plant is a distinctly Christian metaphor. It's a mixed metaphor at that. By church plant, we mean to place a small number of believers in a new place, to nurture them so that they grow. That's the plant bit, the metaphor of a plant that grows. And the church bit, well, that's what they grow into, a gathering where each person is growing as a follower of Jesus. This is a picture of life and vitality. We are about to plant a church in Alkimos, a church that we hope and pray will thrive just like that. But here is a question for us. What would most likely stop this church, North Beach Baptist, and the church that we're going to plant in 2 weeks' time, Alkimos Baptist, what would stop these churches from growing and developing in God-honoring ways? What would stop? Now, it's an important question, which can be answered with a high degree of certainty. What is the biggest threat to vibrant, healthy, growing churches? Well, here's my answer, which I state with confidence because of what history has told us time and time again. The answer is not external struggles, things like persecution, that normally grows church. The biggest threat to the health and the strength of a church comes from within a church when it stops revolving around the life-giving seed. If the seed of the gospel, the truth, the life-giving truth is not there, then the church doesn't grow. That's a reality that we can see. Now, that might take decades. Churches might decline over decades, but that's the reality. And that's what we see in our world. So here's another question. Why would any church cease to revolve around the life-giving truth of the gospel? It wouldn't make sense, would it? Why? Why would a church do that? Of course it doesn't make sense to do that. The very gospel that gives life clashes, though, with our human wisdom in so many ways. That's why it happens, when there's a clash between God's truth and wisdom, human wisdom. The Apostle Paul said at the start of 1 Corinthians, the gospel looks like foolishness, even though it is the wisdom of God. And if we start thinking, well, it's foolishness, so we'll change it, then that's death. If we trust God, the wisdom of God, then that's life. So we easily introduce our worldly wisdom, which clashes with the gospel truth, and it will kill churches. And Satan knows that. So what does Satan want to do? What does he do? What is he effective at doing? Destroying churches from within, especially by getting Christian leaders to teach a deviant gospel, a truth that's not a truth, which is an untruth. So it's super important that we here at North Beach, and for the church plant that we plant in just 2 weeks' time at Alkimos, that we and they don't deviate from the good news that God's Son, Jesus Christ, gave up his life for the sins of the world and rose from the dead to rule over everything, which is what we just have celebrated in the Lord's Supper. But to truly believe that, to not give up on that, to keep on speaking of that. And secondly, the clear Christ-centered Bible teaching that calls everybody to trusting in Jesus alone as Savior and obeying him as Lord. We must not give up on that. By the way, these are our core convictions, the first two of our core convictions, if they look familiar. And they're drawn from the Scriptures, and not least of which from the epistles that the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2 Corinthians, has written for us. In that light, what the heck was happening at the church in Corinth? What was happening that elicited the reading that we just had a few moments ago? The church at Corinth that the Apostle Paul had planted. Now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, what I'm about to say will be a very short recap. Lots was happening at Corinth, and much of it wasn't good. False teachers had infiltrated, distorting the gospel. This was serious. It was a frontal attack on the life-giving truth. So Paul throws everything. And we heard today, Paul throws everything he can at them, not to hurt them, but to love them. To love them enough to point out the tough love that points out the danger that they're in, who guides them back to the truth. This is not a hopeless bleakness. It's a positivity to guide back to the truth. Listen to the earnestness in his voice as he pushes himself way beyond his own comfort zone, seemingly in desperation at this point, to get them to understand they are playing with something more dangerous than dynamite. Verse 1, I hope that you'll put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Verse 3, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you get the significance of what's being said here? Paul is heading down a really unconventional pathway here. It's like he is in desperation. He's tried every other path that he can think of. Please bear with me in a little bit of foolishness. I'm about to go down a line of reasoning and thinking that I don't really want to do, but I've just got to do it. He starts talking about what's happening in his heart as he contemplates the mess that the Corinthians are in, and he's using as strong a term as he can to show the mess. The emotion that best fits his heart is he can see the church being crushed by the false gospel, and that's evoking jealousy in his heart. Jealousy. Jealousy is a powerful emotion. Jealousy is an emotion that refuses to tolerate a rival. It's actually a common emotion. It's one of the most frequent causes for broken homes, broken families, broken hearts, broken bodies in our world. Yet here it is, a major player in the Apostle Paul's heart. What is up? And the plot thickens as you open the pages, more and more of the pages of the scriptures, and you see jealousy is a major player in God's heart, God the Father. God the Father declares no less than 10, in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 5, I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God. That's what God says in the Ten Commandments. No less than 12 times in the Old Testament, God speaks of his jealousy. So we first of all need to ask, what's up with jealousy? And here's what's up with jealousy. Jealousy that is selfish, that is concerned about my feelings, my status, is controlling, is divisive, is sinful, always sinful. But a selfless, God-focused jealousy that arises from a deep passion for the genuine welfare of others is a powerful motive for good, grounded in the unparalleled goodness of God himself. Paul likens his jealousy to that of a father who has promised his daughter to a bridegroom. And this is a beautiful picture. Now, there's cultural stuff going on in this picture, I hasten to add. Paul is using a metaphor from his day, which was dominated by what we call arranged marriages. And I'm not advocating for that at the moment. Although, as a parent, sometimes we do advocate for that for our kids, but we don't advocate for that for ourselves, or for our society. In verse 2 again, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This is a startling analogy for Paul to use, full stop, but especially about the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, we're told that some of them had actually been adulterers, immoral people, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, and robbers. That's just a quote from 1 Corinthians 6, meaning purity was never a strength of the people in the church at Corinth. Other than it now was a strength, it now was a reality because God had forgiven them. That's what they were, that's not who they are now. Even this is such a hope-filled verse, because in 1 Corinthians 6, even homosexuality, which our world says can't be turned away from, but God clearly says it can be, that's what the Corinthians did. Some of those things you were, Paul said, and I can say that for us here, some of those things we were, and yet God forgave, God restored, God renewed, God's changed. That is not who you are now. Who you are now, if you trust Jesus, is pure in his sight. So this speaks volumes about God's complete forgiveness.
none of our ungodliness in our past, whether it was mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 6 or whether there are other forms of, there will be other forms of ungodliness for all of us, our God is a forgiving God. The power of the cross will not be waylaid by our sin. Please hear this personally. Hear it for yourself. You and I were some of those things and we are not anymore. We are pure because of God's righteousness, not our own. And now as followers of Jesus, Paul says, I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This is an entirely good picture. God working in us, forgiving us, and then us being presented to Jesus, united with Jesus, which then evokes the earnest and eager desire to continually repent of our sin and to continually love and serve and worship the Lord Jesus. But now, and this is the fear that we can see all the way through 2 Corinthians, now there's a massive threat to that magnificent picture. Verse 3, again, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds might somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion of Christ. They were in great territory, and now they're heading into terrible territory. And Paul is afraid. This is such an important verse on the screen to meditate upon. The picture of spiritual health is sincere, pure devotion to Christ, to Jesus. The threat that Satan and his angels are giving is they want us to lead us astray. We often say, and rightly so, that Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus, the person of Jesus. And that is absolutely true. The danger is that we get that wrong and we forsake our relationship with Jesus, trading it for a list of rules because it's easier to keep rules or seems easier to keep some rules. Or we exchange our faith for false beliefs that pander to our own sinful desires, and both these things are shipwrecking our faith. Paul is so deeply concerned about this. He's jealous. He's devastated. They're marching down the path of shipwrecking their faith and themselves in the process. All because they're in Corinth, very soon after Paul had left them after planting the church, they were assaulted with teachers who were very impressive and persuasive, much more so than Paul seemed to be when he was with them. And the message that these false teachers preached, which spoke of ecstatic experiences and worldly power and personal wealth, seemed much more enticing than Paul's. The Corinthian Christians, especially the Corinthian Christians who loved success and power, they were lapping up this false teaching because it pandered to their own desires. And now Paul puts what's happening in verse 4. For if somebody comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, which was the true Jesus, or if you received a different spirit from the spirit that you did receive, which was the true spirit, or a different gospel from the one that you did accept, which is the true gospel, you put up with it easily enough. So Paul risked much by speaking of his righteous jealousy, and then from verse 5, he does something even more dangerous. He uses a risky tactic that he seldom employs, namely irony. Irony, a gentle sarcasm. Paul uses this to keep on trying to get through to these people. Paul plays back to these people what is happening so that they will see how foolish they are. Verse 5, I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles, those people who are proclaiming themselves as the pick of the crop. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Now, let's unpack what's happening here. Paul is saying, they call me untrained as a speaker. It's very easy to read this and say, Paul, just go off and get some training. You know, have a pause for a year or so. do a diploma, get the training that these other people have got. There's obviously ways to get it. And then come back and there'll be no problem. But that would be to miss what Paul is saying here, and it would miss the brilliance and the intentionality behind exactly what he was doing. His teaching wasn't an accident. His way of teaching wasn't a mistake. He wasn't speaking as a second best to have to put up with me just as I am, just because I don't really have the capacity to be a good speaker, but try and look through that. No, he taught in plain and clear ways. That's what this passage is meaning. There were flowery people that spoke with lofty words, but Paul is just getting down to the truth. He's speaking with clarity. He's not going to change doing that. That's how he operated, rather than the pompous, egocentric teachers that were twisting the gospel. The false teachers operated in different ways because they had dishonest motives. Paul carefully chose not to use flowery words, but plain speak for the truth. And Paul continues in his irony. Please look at verse 7, where he deals about why he didn't charge for his services. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Now they're saying, the false super apostles are saying, hang on, look how weak Paul is. He doesn't even charge for his services. No way. There's nothing wrong with Paul's way of operating here. On the contrary, Paul is operating in a gospel-shaped way. Paul goes on, I robbed other churches in order to present the gospel free to you, verse 8, by receiving their support so I can serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I wasn't a burden to you or anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you. Intentionality here. And I'm going to continue to do that. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing in order to keep on keeping the gospel central, because you guys, you're money obsessed. I know that I can't even accept money from you because I'm not here for money. I'm here for the gospel. Paul would rather have so little money he could scarcely eat rather than receive any financial support from them, because he knows that he needed to show that the gospel drove him, not dollars. These false teachers in Corinth were saying, you know the reason why Paul wasn't financially supported by you? It's because he's an amateur. He wasn't good enough. Nobody would have given to him, so he didn't even ask. That's what they're saying. But Paul says, no, the reason is I wanted to show you that the gospel is free. What made these false teachers so dangerous is they used Christian words. They preached about Jesus. They talked about the gospel. They offered the Spirit. But what they said was very different to what the real Jesus is. And what they said was different to the real Spirit, the Holy Spirit. As I said last week, if you were here last week, I said they were like parasites. They were killing the church, not teaching the truth, killing it for their own gain. Can you see how serious this passage is? It gets more serious. From verse 13, Paul's gloves are off. A frontal exposure of who the false teachers really are, and this is not pretty. Verse 13, for such people, talking now about the super apostles that the Corinthians are now listening to and are being shaped by, but such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then that if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul is saying with absolute crystal clear clarity, these Christian imposters, these are imposters, Christian looking imposters. They're phonies, impersonators, masquerading as Christ. But who are they? Agents of Satan. One key reason why churches are destroyed by false teaching is because nobody stands up and says this about false teachers. Paul wasn't going to let this go by. We're also, we're so caught up with the world's philosophies that anybody that can sort of integrate a bit of faith with a bit of the things that the world teaches us to want, that pander to our sinful nature, anybody who can do that gets a listening. But the apostles never did that, nor did the Lord Jesus. I mean, they called out false teachers. How strong is Paul in this passage? And how strong is Jesus when he talks about false teachers as whitewashed tombs? It's very easy for us to listen to false teachers, though. For us to listen to false teachers, because we live in an environment of easy communication. We have access to whole worlds of Christian influences and ideas. So many, not all, but so many are off track. Whatever off-track thought or heresy we may be attracted to, we can instantly find hundreds and thousands of very convincing people who proclaim to be Christians, who proclaim to be scholars, who are backing up the heresy that we want to hear. The distortion that will shipwreck our faith. This is where Satan is most dangerous. False teaching are the false teachers are servants of Satan, masquerading as people of light. If and when or where Satan acts in sordid, dark, and depraved ways, we can easily see that and flee. But an agent of Satan masquerading as a servant of light is harder to see. That is why the Corinthians had fallen. It is harder for us when we see a respectable looking person, a kind person, a learned person who presents as your friend. I've come to help you. I want to introduce you to something that's so exciting and so fulfilling. I want you to see it and take hold of it. It looks fulfilling because it plays to the desires of your heart, but it will lead you astray if it's not the gospel truth. And that will so easily get us in, bit by bit by bit. Paul says at the end of verse 15, their end is inevitable. They will fall victim to their own lies. They are playing a game for selfish gains in the short term, not for the long term. They will lose the ability even to tell truth from evil for themselves, and they'll probably reap the consequence of that in this life. But even if they don't honour them and don't fall for what they have to say. There is a terrible tragedy in getting sucked into something that is wrong, that is not in line with the gospel. We've got to be so careful. And how are we careful? Coming to the scriptures. And we encourage one another to engage with the scriptures publicly and to talk about the scriptures and to check everything with the scriptures. To avoid being trapped in a world filled with false teaching that masquerades as the truth. It is still false. So in closing, I want us to go back and pull out and emphasize the answers that we see in this passage to protect us. There's three tests that we can rightly apply. The test, I'm going to call it the test of 2 Corinthians 11, 1-6. The first bit of our passage today gives us a test. Focus on the message, not on the glitz of the one presenting it. That's what Paul's communicating to us. Where do we see that? Well, he talks about false teachers, and it's so often they're effective because they're packaging what they're doing in impressive forms that grab our attention. It can look and sound so much more interesting and relevant than the old gospel that we've been taught from the beginning and that the scriptures proclaim. The reason heretics get such a following is because they're so good at what they do. Their words, their presentation, their stage, their writing capacity, the size of the audience that they can gather is impressive. They look so successful in their wealth. They know how to pull at people's hearts. They speak our felt needs. So here's a question. Is the preacher or podcast that I'm following on about the living Jesus, or is it pop psychology dressed in Christian clothes? This is a test that Paul holds out to the Corinthians and us. And the test of 2 Corinthians 11, 7-11. Look at the character of the teacher. Hone in on their character. Listen for character. You can hear character. Pride can be heard as well as seen. Does the teacher's life reflect the gospel? What is more important to them? What people think of them or what God thinks of them? Look at how they engage with money is a key one. And when the false teachers came to Corinth, they expected the Corinth Christians to support them, to pay them handsomely. That was a red flashing light. They were obsessed with money. So much so that they then despised the Apostle Paul because he chose to not even mention money, or at least to not ask or accept for his own gain any money from them. Look and listen. What is driving the person? How are they treating staff and family? How do they deal with people with different perspectives? Here's a big encompassing one. What's Christ-like love like in their life? Do they love people and God? Or are people a means for them to bolster their own plans? Test 3, the test of 2 Corinthians 11, 12-15, the last bit of our passage. Look at what they truly depend on, what they teach you to depend on. These false apostles in Corinth, they paraded their gifts and abilities. They loved talking about their spiritual experiences. We don't just see these things in this passage, but throughout all that Paul tells us about them. They loved talking about their spiritual experiences as proof that they're authentic, not just apostles, but super apostles, so powerful, so impressive. And they did that because that's what they trusted in. Paul says the sign of true apostleship is the recognition of our weakness, our utter dependence upon Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's not all about us. And so may we be true and stay true to the real Jesus. Trusting in Jesus, focusing on the message, not the glitz of the person presenting it, looking at the character of the teacher, looking perceptively at what the teacher depends upon and what they teach us to depend upon. You know what? It's always been important to do this. That's why Paul has written this. It was so important 2,000 years ago in Corinth. It's so important now. It's never been more important than it always has been, but it still is. It is so important now. To stay true to the life-giving, eternity ways of the gospel. For our assurance doesn't rest in any righteous work that we've done, but in the God who loved the world and gave his one and only Son. And that is where our hope is. We're going to sing that song in just a few moments, but let's come before God and let's pray. Father God, we come before you today, thankful that Paul had the boldness to speak so clearly about the importance of the truth and to not be waylaid by false teaching. Please help us to heed your truth and not be distracted, not be dissuaded from the truth by the whims of our own heart that many people will pander to. May we stay true to the real Jesus, trusting you, looking at the character of teachers and looking with perception at what they teach and what they depend upon. For we come to you today afresh to trust in you. Our assurance rests in you, your righteous work. And we ask and pray that we be propelled forward from here as people of the truth, that lock into the truth and eagerly proclaim it, that people around us will meet you and trust you as Saviour and Lord too. And we pray this in your name. Amen.